Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and our sermon text is verses 18 through 22. When you've located that, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'm actually going to begin reading back at verse 13 that we may have some context and then move into 18 through 22. This is God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I have reread for us this morning the passage that we considered in last week's sermon, verses 13 through 17. In this portion, Peter returns to one of the main themes of this letter, namely the suffering of believers when they do good, that because they are Christians committed to the Lord and serving him and living according to his will, that they find themselves opposed and mistreated by those that are outside of Christ. And Peter has several things you will recall to say about that. First of all, as we've just been reminded, he says that's not normally what's going to happen. Normally, when we're committed to good, we're not going to have trouble. But then he goes on to say that sometimes it is going to happen, and that when it does, we should not be afraid of the people that oppose us. We should not become afraid of the situations that seem threatening. But instead, we should sanctify Christ as Lord. Recognize that he is the one that is overcome. He is the one that is victorious. That he is the one that even those that may oppose us are ultimately under. He reigns in heaven. It is him that we are to fear, and we should be ready then to speak about the hope that we have in Christ and the reason for it, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that we should always be prepared to do this in a way that is both kind and gracious to the unbeliever, but is also done in the fear and to the honor of the Lord. And then he concludes with the reminder that it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that is the theme now that in verses 18 through 22, he is continuing to develop. So when we come to verses 18 through to 22, this isn't a new set of ideas. This isn't Peter deciding in the middle of his letter to sort of settle in and talk about all sorts of obscure, strange things. That's not what's going on here. In verses 18 through 22, he is continuing with the line of thought that he has been developing in verses 13 through 17. And what he is doing is he is explaining why the believer is blessed when they suffer for doing good. So he's explained and he has asserted that the believer is blessed when they suffer for doing good. But now in verses 18 through 22, he's explaining a number of reasons why, in fact, that is the case. And we can detect as we work through verses 18 through 22, at least five reasons why the believer is blessed when he suffers for doing good. And the first of these is this, that believers are blessed when they suffer for doing good because they are like their Lord Jesus. You see this in the opening words of verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Because Christ even suffered. So think about it. He has said, it is better to suffer for doing good. If you suffer for doing good, you are blessed. And then at verse 18, the basic opening thought is, because Christ also suffered. In other words, our sufferings in this life, in this age, are a very tangible connection with our Savior. It's very similar to the thought of chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And do you see how this serves as an encouragement, giving us a reason why we are blessed when we are called upon by God, if it is his will, to suffer for doing good? It's a fellowship with Christ, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the greatest, the one who is our master, was not above suffering. The Father's will for him and his way in this life was one of suffering. The very beginnings of his ministry, when he had been given the Spirit in baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to fast for 40 days and then be tempted by Satan. And he had a life of humility and suffering that ultimately culminated at the cross. You see, we're not alone in our suffering. And we're not alone when we're called to suffer just because there's other Christians that suffer, though that also is a comfort to us, is it not? But here, we're to turn our thoughts and our minds to our Savior. My Lord suffered. He suffered too. And therefore, there is a fellowship, a comfort, a fellowship in sharing in his likeness in these things. That's the first reason why, way in which the believer is blessed when he's called upon to suffer for doing good. But then we notice a second way that believers are blessed when we suffer for doing good. And it's this, that Christ's sufferings have already brought us to God. We're blessed in our sufferings because we suffer as those who have already, through Christ, been brought to God. We're reconciled to God. We don't suffer as just random people in the world, detached and wondering, how can these things be going on? We suffer as those who belong to God. Notice how verse 18 goes on. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. You see, this is where Christ's sufferings and the sufferings that we're called to part ways. In one sense, he is an example to us in our sufferings, but in another sense, we stand in admiration and glory in his cross because of the uniquenesses of his sufferings. I mean, think about it. Even when we are called to suffer, it isn't as if we don't in ourselves deserve to suffer in hell for our sins. But not in the case of Christ. Christ was perfectly righteous. He deserved heaven every moment of his life. No imperfection, no sin. And yet it was the Father's will that for us and for our salvation, that he, the righteous one, should suffer for you, for me, the unrighteous. And in doing this, in suffering this way, in his sacrificial death, the text says he brings us to God. He delivers us to God. He makes us suitable to approach the presence of God. A God of unbelievable holiness. A God so holy and mighty that the angelic beings created to attend to his presence as it is manifested in heaven never ever stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Christ, by his sufferings and work, brings us to that God in a way that we don't die. That's what he has done for us. And what has he done to bring that about? Peter expands upon how it is that he has brought us to God, made us suitable for God's presence. This is how he expands and explains it, that it is by being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? If you are thinking in your mind that this is referring to Jesus' body is being put to death so that his immaterial part can be released, get that thought out of your head. That is not what the text is talking about. Flesh and spirit are ways in Scripture that two modes of existence are described. The existence of this age, this life, of Adam being fashioned from the dust of the earth. Life in this age is what the Scriptures call flesh. This age and this life that is passing away. Spirit is the eternal existence of the age to come. It is the life of the new creation, of resurrection, of the day when heaven and earth will be together. It is what we are looking forward to. And this is why Paul could talk about two men that have two modes of existence that identify and bring about two ages, Adam and Christ. From 1 Corinthians 15, he says that regarding these bodies, they are sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. That's flesh. The second man is from heaven. And what Peter here is saying is that the way Christ brings us to God is that he, identifying with us in these bodies of flesh, was put to death. And by the way, he was put to death in the flesh by flesh. It was just men like us that harmed him, that crucified him, that condemned him in his trial. But when men had done their worst, when the powers of darkness had done their worst, he, having died for his people as a sacrifice, was then made alive in the Spirit. That same body that died is resurrected, but it is resurrected a spiritual body, a body of heaven, a body that pertains to the age to come, the eternal kingdom. And Jesus has this spirit body by the Holy Spirit. He is raised by the Spirit of God and vindicated as the righteous Son of God in that. And Peter is saying that by this, by these concrete things that Jesus has done in history, in this way, Christ brings you to God. And do you see how much encouragement there is then for us when it happens to be God's will that we as believers should suffer for doing good? We don't have just a vague faith. We don't have just a philosophy that we find in our private hearts are working for us. This is true truth. This is what God has done. These are real events in history. This is why Peter can say that we ought to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us, because it is defensible. It is based upon real history, real things that God has done. And so when we are called upon to suffer, we suffer knowing that this great transaction of a Redeemer making us suitable for God has taken place. Christ has accomplished this. His death is our death to the old, and his resurrection is our life to the new. And there's another level of encouragement in this, if you think about it, that just as Christ was put to death in the flesh, by flesh, when men opposed him, and it ultimately turns out for his victory, that is true for us as well. Even if God should call us to suffer to the point of laying down our life for our testimony of Christ, we can know that when men have done their absolute worst, they will not have the victory. They will not have the upper hand, because Christ has conquered death for us. So this is another way in which we as believers can know that we are blessed when God calls us to suffer for doing good. And that brings us then to consider a third reason why we are blessed when we suffer for doing good. Believers are blessed when they suffer for doing good because we know that Christ has already conquered all his and our enemies. You see, when we're called upon to suffer for doing good, as Peter's already alluded to in last week's text, our temptation is to fear them, to fear people, to fear situations. And you remember what he said we should do instead, that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Why should we do that? Because Christ has already conquered his and our enemies. And that's what Peter goes on to expand upon for us in the text as we move on into verse 19. He has noted at the end of 18 that Christ has been put to death and then that he has been made alive. And having talked about his death and his resurrection, he goes on in verse 19 with these words. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which, or by which, that is, now alive in and by the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In this new life in the Spirit that he has upon his resurrection, in that new life in the Spirit, he preaches to the spirits in prison by going. That's perhaps a better way to render it so we can see what is going on. Alive in the Spirit, in that way, he preaches to spirits in prison by going. So what is this going? Well, for one thing, it's not saying Jesus goes to prison. That's not what the text says. It says that alive in the Spirit, he preaches to spirits in prison. And he does so by going. The going is his ascension to heaven. Jesus moves. His body, his resurrection body, moves. It was on the earth for some days. And then you remember how the book of Acts begins. He is there, gathered with his disciples, and suddenly he is taken up. He doesn't disappear, vanish. They watch him begin his movement, his going to heaven, his going to the throne of heaven. And Peter says that alive in his resurrection body, he preaches to spirits in prison when he goes, by going to heaven, the throne of heaven. So this is not a preaching. You may have heard, sometimes people will assert that in some way Jesus, after his death, went and then preached to all the people that have died before and given them a second chance to believe. That's not at all what is going on here. The going is the going to heaven. And his going, his ascending to heaven, announces, it proclaims to spirits in prison that they've been conquered. They've lost. He is actually the King of Kings. He is actually the Lord of Lords. His movement to heaven declares, it preaches that, it announces that. Now, who are these spirits in prison? In answering that question, we don't have as much detail in Scripture, but we have a few little nuggets that I think we can patch together at least a tentative thought of what is going on here. We have some help from Peter in this, because he comes back to this in his second letter. if you were to flip a page or two in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you will see him referring to this same thing. Notice what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, the ESV has hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then interestingly, he goes on to talk about Noah again, which also shows up in our text. But then if you'll flip over just yet a few more pages in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and verse 6, we read this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The spirits that Peter is referring to here are spirit beings, angels. Angels in the sense that they are spirit beings created by God as good, yet they have fallen. They have disobeyed God. And Peter and Jude assert that having fallen, having sinned, having disobeyed, in some sense, and I don't know exactly how to explain this, but in some sense, whether you use the word chains as you have in 2 Peter and Jude, or as it is here, the term prison, there has been some intermediate punishment and restraint that they have experienced. It appears to be somehow connected to yet again another obscure text that we have in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, where it talks about sons of God seeing the daughters of men and taking them sexually and having children by them. It seems to be in some way an event that is at least part of the reason why the flood comes. And that is a traditional Jewish interpretation of that text. In any case, again, there's I don't think this is a place for a great deal of certainty, but comparing 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, that seems to be the connection. But here's the main point. The point isn't to figure out all those obscure things that we can't be certain of. What I think is sufficiently clear is that we are talking about spirit beings, what we would call demons, the powers of darkness, all their host. And Jesus, in his ascension to heaven, proclaims to them his triumph, his victory, that he has won, that they have lost. They may have time to work on a leash, a limited leash, but they have lost, they will lose, they will find themselves on the last day in the lake of fire. He announces that to them. And it is clear also from the text that this going is the ascension of Christ. Because towards the end of our text, when he wants to resume that thought, he repeats the exact same word at the beginning of verse 22. Going. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That is the station and the status that he has as the resurrected image bearer. There is now an image bearer, a man, who deserves to be on the throne. There is a man who will fulfill the destiny that God intended, that all things should be under the image bearer's feet. And that image bearer is Christ the King. Once again, do you see what encouragement this is to the believer? We live in a world where people are engaged in all sorts of false worship, false belief systems. All that is promoted by the powers of darkness, my friends. Raging human governments. Ultimately, if we ever get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see what's animating unbelieving people and the nations of this world is the powers of darkness. And friends, Peter is giving comfort to us. He's directing us to Christ and what he's done. And he is saying, even if it should be God's will that you should suffer for doing good, you really have no reason to be afraid. You should sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, because in his ascension, he has openly proclaimed his conquest over all the powers of darkness. And so we don't need to be afraid. This is why Paul says to us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Though we are here by union with him, we have the benefits of that status. If you're a believer in Christ, whatever may come into your life here providentially, it does not and it cannot undo the fact that your Savior has conquered. There is absolutely no power that exists that can in any way topple or disrupt his rule and for it to be completely evident on the last day that he has won and conquered. That's a huge, huge comfort to us, friends. And that brings us to a fourth way in this text, that when we are called upon to suffer for doing good, that we can know that we are blessed. And it is this, that we know we will be saved on the last day. We know that we will be saved when God's judgment comes. In the Old Testament, God's people, they would call out and wish for the day of the Lord, and the prophets would sometimes say, why would you wish for the day of the Lord? It's a day of gloom, a day of darkness, a day of God's wrath. It's a wrath that we all as sinners deserve. But if you are a Christian, the day of God's wrath against you took place when Jesus died at Calvary. That is your death under the wrath of God. He took your place. He suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that means that when the great day of God comes at the end of this age, every believer in Christ will be safe. As John puts it, it's not a day that we will shrink back from. We don't shrink back from his coming. But we will lift our heads, not in self-confidence, but in confidence in our Savior. He's already died. That was my death. is already alive in the Spirit. That is my life. He's already conquered all his and my enemies. And so we must be saved in the day of judgment. And to make this point, Peter, in a pastoral way, goes back to an Old Testament event, an Old Testament event that is married to this event of spirits disobeying. It's the story of Noah. And he's wanting us to take encouragement by looking at Noah's situation and find encouragement, even greater encouragement, now that Christ has come. Think about it. Whatever the particulars are about the sons of God taking the daughters of men and having children by them, whatever all the particulars of that are, what we do know is that it was a bad day, a bad time. It is described, God says of man at that time, that all his thoughts are only sinful and wicked continuously. Think of what it's like to live in that kind of society. It's a terrible time, and yet here we have Noah, a believer, a righteous man in the midst of that. And God says that he's going to patiently wait 120 years before the judgment of the world that then was. A judgment that is going to come by a cosmic flood. Think of how alone Noah must have felt. Think of how vulnerable he must have felt. Think of what it is to be the odd man out for 120 years. Everybody around you committed just to themselves and their sins and not to the Lord. What a frightening time. What a time of loneliness. God in patience, waiting in the days of Noah, verse 20, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, look back to the last judgment that God brought. A judgment of the world that then was. And he said, yes, there were just a few people, and yet they were saved. The floodwaters that destroyed everybody else are the waters that buoy the ark in which his family is saved. God brings them through. The waters of judgment, those same waters prove to save him by the ark. Do you see the encouragement that he is intending to bring to us once again? You're blessed if you're called upon to suffer for doing good. Because we can know that if God brought Noah, though he and his family were few in number, brought them through the judgment, God will bring you through his final judgment. You do not need to fear the day of the Lord. The people that harm you, the people that abuse you, the people that take advantage of you, that do not know the Lord, a day is coming where, however much power it may seem that they have in this age, it will be brought to an end. The fire of God's judgment will envelop them, and they will not escape. But you will escape, because Christ truly took the wrath of God that that you deserve. If God saved Noah by an ark, will he not save you who are in Christ? Yes, he will. And so this is another reason why, that even if God should call upon us to suffer for doing good, we have reason to have encouragement and know that we are blessed. And that brings us now to the fifth thing that we should notice in this text, a fifth reason why believers are blessed when they are called upon to suffer for doing good. Believers are blessed when they suffer for doing good because they already bear God's sign that they are justified through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. One of the things that makes this passage hard to follow is Peter uses connecting ideas to link a number of things together. So he goes from the disobedient spirits, and that's connected with the Noah story, so he moves into Noah. Now he's talked about Noah and the waters of judgment, and the water now connects with the waters of baptism. But now he's talking about baptism in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the flood waters, the waters that God used to save Noah and condemn everyone else. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And he explains in what sense he means that. He doesn't mean that baptism itself, the act of doing that, saves people. It's not magic. We know that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So it's not an outward removal. But he says that it is something else, that baptism functions in a different way. The ESV puts it this way, that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Another way that this word appeal could be translated is a pledge. It's a promise in a sense. I want to nudge the word even a little bit further. This word is used in the ancient Greek translation of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. There it is used to translate a word that has to do with a decree or a verdict. In Daniel 4, it is a decree or a verdict against Nebuchadnezzar. And what I understand Peter to be saying here is that in baptism, I mean, think about the context here. This is a context of God's judgment. God has brought Noah through the judgment. He has saved him. This is God who is working. Now he's saying about what Christ has done for us. And he is saying, if I understand the text correctly, that baptism saves us because it is God's verdict on the believer. Anyone who believes in Christ, has put their faith in Christ, they have heard the gospel. God's warrant to believe and trust in Christ and in Christ be declared righteous. And he is saying that for the person who is a believer in Christ, that baptism is God's pledge or verdict, decree, that the believer is righteous, that the believer is saved, that the believer has a good conscience before God. He's right with God. We need that kind of encouragement. It's very sad that baptism has been undervalued and misunderstood by so many Christians. But baptism is God's declaration to the believer in Christ. It is God signifying and sealing that they are right with Him. They are righteous. They are justified. Justification, we've been looking at this in the men's and women's discipleship classes. It is a legal term. It means that now in this life, before the final judgment, that because of Christ's death and resurrection and your faith in Him, God now considers you righteous. And if you have faith in Christ, you ought to think of your baptism as God decreeing, certifying, giving His verdict. As a believer, there is a sense in which you have been saved just as Noah. You have passed through the flood waters in Christ, His death, and you have been brought into life. You're righteous. Every time we see a baptism, dear believer, think about your own, that God has given you the same seal and certification, not that you should trust in your baptism, but that you should be renewed afresh to think about your Savior, what He has done for you, and the promises God makes to you as you believe and trust in Him. He is saying, you are saved. You are my people. I have washed away all your sin. You have my Spirit. Just as my Son was made alive in the Spirit, now you have the Holy Spirit. You have already begun to partake in the life of the age to come. You are indwelt by the Spirit. I have renewed your heart and mind to believe the gospel, to receive and rest on Christ, and to bear the fruit of the good works that I have foreordained that you should walk in them. This is all the goodness of God to us. My dear friends, do you see how much encouragement Peter gives us here when it should happen to be God's will that we suffer for doing good? When we suffer for doing good, we share in a fellowship with our Savior who suffered. We have the encouragement that His death and resurrection has brought us to God. We suffer as people that our Savior has redeemed. We suffer knowing that everyone and everything that might oppose us in this age, He has conquered. We suffer in this age knowing that we will be saved through the final judgment. And He has signified and sealed that status to us now, in this age, in this life of weaknesses and sufferings, in our baptism. So be encouraged. Not only does He signify and seal that to us in our baptism, but then week by week, He signifies and seals that the believer has all the benefits of Christ in this meal. And so I want to encourage us as we come here today to think of your Savior, the one who you are like in His sufferings, the one who has reconciled you, who brings you to God, the one who has conquered all His and your enemies, the one who has already taken the final judgment for you, the one that, as you look to Him, gives you righteousness in the sight of God. Let's come with happy and joyful hearts full of love and gratitude to our Savior as we partake of this meal. And let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that some of the obscure and more difficult things in this text may never prevent us from the bountiful feast of encouragement that you have for us in it. And we pray that you will seal all these benefits to us now in this meal as we receive our Savior in this way, and that you will send us out of this gathering with you with a deep sense of gratitude and your blessings upon us, and new strength to follow you and love you in everything. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare now to come to the Lord's Supper.